Today we're going to be looking at the sealing of the 144,000 from Revelation 7. Now, I'm going to be reading a lot of verses today. Some of them I'll ask you to turn to with me. Some I will just go right out and quote. So those that I ask you to turn with me to, I'll try and give you enough time to get to it. Others, please just get a pen and paper in hand and write those down so you can check them out later. Now, as we come to the seventh chapter of Revelation, it is vitally important what we learned in the very first verses of the book, particularly verse 1 that says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon or shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now, it's important to remember the word communicated, or in the King James Version, signified, which is actually better pronounced, although it is a mispronunciation, signified. The word communicated means to write in symbols and in figures of speech. So whereas everything in the book of Revelation is infallibly true, it is presented in metaphors and figures of speech and high imagery. We have seen that thus far, so we shouldn't expect the numbers and the things that are described here to be literal, because the very first verse in chapter 1 says they are written in symbols and signs and figures of speech. So we are to try and figure out what these figures mean, so we can get to the truth of the matter here. Now, how does one decide what these various figures of speech mean? Well, one of the best helps is the old principle, Scripture is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. So you are to allow the Bible to interpret itself. And as I have said, most of the symbols and figures of speech in the book of Revelation are used somewhere earlier in the Bible, either in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. Therefore, we can use the places where they are used previously to help us understand what they mean in this book. So as we go along, please keep that in mind. Now, there's something in particular I want you to notice about the seventh chapter. It answers the last question in verse 17 of chapter 6. And the question asked in Revelation 6, verse 17 is, "For the great day of their wrath," that is, God's and the Lamb's, "has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, we saw last week that the day of the wrath of the Lamb against apostate Israel was in 70 AD. And the question that chapter 6 ends with is, who will be able to stand in 70 AD when the Lamb pours out his wrath on apostate Judaism, who were persecutors of the church in the first century? Chapter 7 answers, "The sealed of God will stand." On the day of the wrath of the Lamb, when it is poured out on Jerusalem, the likes of which the world had never seen before 70 AD, there will be some people still standing, while everyone else will be destroyed. And those who remained standing were those whom God had sealed. Now, what is it to be sealed by God? Well, the idea of a seal has a lot of possible meanings in the Bible. In some places, it means protection from being tampered with. Other times in the Old Testament, a seal is a mark of ownership. Then sometimes it denotes certification of genuine character. So let's see if we can figure out which one of these or even another meaning is connected with this word sealed in our text. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. We've seen that so many of these visions in the book of Revelation come from Ezekiel, and we're going to see now that Ezekiel 9 is where the image comes from in Revelation 7. Now, I'm going to read the entire ninth chapter of Ezekiel. As I read this, keep in mind, what we have already read in Revelation 7, and you'll see where John gets his imagery. So Ezekiel chapter 9, the entire chapter. Then he cried out in hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And of course, the city is Jerusalem. "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up," or otherwise the Holy the Spirit leaving Israel, "from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen and whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in the midst,'" that is, the faithful ones. "But to the others he said in my hearing, 'Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary.' So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, 'Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, 'Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads.' Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, 'I have done just as you commanded me.'" Here we have in Ezekiel a vision about a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case hanging from his belt as the glory cloud of God, which was God's visible pledge of his presence with his people. And that was once over the Holy of Holies, is now moving toward the threshold of the temple, and will actually eventually move out of Israel altogether. Because in Ezekiel's day, Israel was apostate. Then the Lord said, "I want this man with the white linen and the writing case to go through the city of Jerusalem, and everyone that is faithful, or everyone who hates what Jerusalem has become, apostate, I want you to put a mark on their foreheads. I do not want you to mark anyone else, so that when death starts to fall, the only people that will be saved are those who carry that mark on their forehead. I want you to kill everyone else." Verse 6. "Utterly slay old men, young women, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark." So we see similar language and ideas over in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, where judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. And the only people that will be saved from that judgment are those in verse 2. "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God," verse 3, "saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" So obviously, this sealing of God's servants in Jerusalem on the foreheads of the people in Revelation 7 is a reference to the mark that was placed on the foreheads of the people in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And the effect of the mark and of the ceiling was that they would be inaccessible to evil and judgment. That when God's judgment would fall on apostate Jerusalem, as it did on Israel by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and as it would with the Romans in 70 AD, those that bear God's mark, those who are sealed of God, can be assured of God's protection and care. And even though the rest of the city, because of their sin, will be destroyed, those people with the mark will be inaccessible to evil. Judgment will not fall upon them. Now, this idea of sealing is used doctrinally by Paul in the New Testament. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. God seals us by the Holy Spirit, which is God's pledge that we are secure and that when judgment falls upon the wicked, we will not be judged. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So you see, throughout Scripture, this idea of being sealed means that you are protected, that you are safe from judgment. When judgment falls on everyone else, it will not fall on you, the sealed of God. So that is the point in the seventh chapter of Revelation. Wherever God's judgment breaks forth, he will seal and preserve his servants until they are placed in his very presence at the end of time. Now remember, these chapters 4 through 11 deal with God's judgment on apostate Judaism with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There will be some people who will survive, and the only people who survived that terrible day were those whom God sealed and protected. Now there's a similar situation in the Old Testament, where people were protected who had a mark placed on the threshold of their homes. Remember when the plagues hit Egypt and God was rescuing Israel from Egypt? The only people who survived the plagues, particularly the death of the firstborn, were those who had the mark of blood smeared upon the doorposts of the house. And they were sealed by that mark and thus rendered secure. So even through the situation in 70 AD where there was such a horrible slaughter like nothing before and nothing afterwards, nevertheless, the church would be safe and secure. Now notice another thing. The sealing of the church, the protection of the church in 70 AD and in any other crisis, no more raptured her out of the tribulation than did the marking of the elect in doomed Jerusalem. Spare them from the horrors of the siege. In other words, they were sealed when Jerusalem was under siege, but they were not raptured out of the city. They were not sealed. I mean, they were sealed, they were protected, but they were not raptured out. So the idea of the sealing does not imply an escape from the horrors. Now let's look at the imagery. In verses 1 through 3, you see four winds, an angel from the rising sun. Let's read that again. First three verses of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So, two questions here. What are these four winds that come from the four corners of the earth? And who is this angel of the rising sun? Well, first of all, if you turn with me to Jeremiah 49, verse 36, you'll see what the four winds signify. Jeremiah 49, verse 36. "I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all of these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcast of Elam will not go." So the idea of four winds here scattering people is symbolic of divine judgment. So when you have these angels holding back these four winds until everyone who is to be sealed is sealed, you have the sovereign God holding back divine judgment until the time is right and his servants are safe. The angels hold back these winds of judgment until God's people are sealed. Now, who is the angel of the rising sun? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, there are a lot of angels. But there is one angel, so to speak, who stands out above all the rest. And when you read the book of Revelation, you can see that there is this one special angel that stands out who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, for instance, in the 10th chapter, verse 1. It says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire," which should remind you of the description of Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. So this angel of the rising sun is none other than the Savior and the sealer of his people. The seal is in his hand. He is the one who renders them safe. And notice what it says about him in verse 2. This can only be Christ. "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels." In other words, he was in control. He was sovereign over these angels. Verse 3, "He told them, 'Do not harm anything until we have sealed the bondservants.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the commander of these angels. And this is the description of no other but Christ. So divine justice is held back on Jerusalem, and Jesus will not bring his justice to bear upon the city until all of his people are safe. Now, in verse 4, we see that there are 144,000 of them that will be sealed. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then in verses 5 through 8, it says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, etc. So to whom does the 144,000 refer? Now, we've got to be consistent with our principle of hermeneutic here. We don't all of a sudden try to figure out how this is going to be taken literally, because we learned in the first verse of the first chapter that it is written in symbols and figures of speech. So we have got to figure out now what this figure of speech, 144,000, has reference to, because remember, they are the only ones who will survive the fall of Jerusalem. They are the only ones who are rendered inaccessible to evil by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are protected by him. No one else is sealed. And the ones not sealed will not survive. No one else will escape the judgment that God pours out upon apostate Israel except the 144,000. So who are these 144,000? Well, they are not ethnic Israel. These 144,000 people are not ethnic, religious, racial Israelites, because listen, that would bring into the Bible an element of racism that Romans and Galatians both condemn. God does not save anyone because of his or her race. And these are not to be defined or described racially or ethnically, because the element of racism is excluded from the gospel, beloved. This 144,000 then must represent the complete number of all of God's redeemed people. They are the only ones who are saved. They are the only ones who are protected when God's judgment falls. Now, how do we know that the 144,000 people represent the church, particularly in the first century? And as we are going to see, the church in every age. Well, the church, as we have seen so many times, is throughout the New Testament and in the book of Revelation described as the new Israel of God. The old Israel of God, because it abandoned its Messiah, was abandoned by God in Christ. It was abandoned by God, and he opened the doors of the gospel to the Gentiles. So the new Israel throughout the New Testament is viewed as the true Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there are counterfeit Jews and there are true Jews. Now, what is a true Jew? A true Jew, according to Romans 2, is someone who is circumcised inwardly. In the last verses of Romans 2, it says, a Jew is not someone who has been physically circumcised, but he is someone who has been circumcised inwardly. He has received the new birth by the Holy Spirit, and they are the true Jews. The false Jews are the ones who have all of the right rituals, but they have not given their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. In the Old Testament, these were things that were done to Israel. Now they are done to the church of Pergamon. So what in the Old Testament was done to Israel is in the New Testament applied to the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, because all they had were the physical rituals. They didn't have a change of heart. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of my city, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So all of those titles of Israel in the Old Testament are now given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Galatians 3:29, we read that if you belong to Jesus by faith, then you are Abraham's children and heirs of the promise, regardless of ethnic origin. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, it does not matter if you belong to Christ through faith. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, it says to Christians, you have come through faith to the new Jerusalem, not to the old Jerusalem that represented apostate Judaism, but to the new Jerusalem. So you have illustration after illustration in the New Testament where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the new Israel of God or the new covenant people of God. And that was also prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied a day under the Messiah when the covenant people of God would no longer be marked by Jew or Gentile. They would no longer be distinguished racially. For instance, in Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 7, a messianic prophecy. And we read this: "Also the foreigners, that is, the non-Jews, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." So here in Old Testament language, you have a prophecy that someday there are going to be foreigners, non-Jews as well as Jews. There's no distinction between them in the house of God. And that is what Paul said in Ephesians 2. "For Christ is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace." Now, I have often talked about the problems of dispensationalism that divides the people, the Bible, up into seven eras and talks about the rapture and all of those types of things. And its basic assumption is that there continues to be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles today. That is the basic distinction of dispensationalism, that today there is a difference between Jews and Gentiles. Whereas the Bible says in these passages we have addressed that that wall is gone that divided Jews and Gentiles. And now in the church there's no distinction whatever between the two groups. Now, we have the new Israel of God, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have everyone else that live in rebellion against God. Those are the only two type of people in the world. So whenever the New Testament talks about Israel or the people of God, you can pretty much be sure that it's talking about the church. Now also the number 12 in the seventh chapter of Revelation is significant. It is the signature, we might say, of the church. We saw that in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, we have a gorgeous picture of his throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 elders, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. We saw also that elders represented the church, and wherever the elders are, there is the church. So you have a picture of the church gathered around the throne of God. Those 24 elders represented the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, showing them standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, who is this group? Is it another completely different group? The first group being the 144,000 Jews, which is really a symbolic number, meaning the complete number of God's people through the ages. So is this another group now that is not at all Jewish, that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, or is it the same group? Is the 144,000 mentioned in the first eight verses the same group that is mentioned here in verse 9, as a great multitude which no one can count from every tribe, every nation, people, and tongue standing around the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white garments, and palm branches were in their hands? I think that is a very good case. There we have a very good case that can be made that it is the latter. That is, that the 144,000 and this innumerable throng in verse 9 comprise the same group, but from a different perspective. Notice, first of all, what this innumerable crowd is doing. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, singing. That is exactly what the church was doing in chapter 4. Now, the 144,000 more than likely represents the complete number of the church of God. The signature of the church is 12. The new Israel is the church in the New Testament. And here now, this innumerable throng of people is sitting around the throne, like in Revelation 4, and they are singing God's praises as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is even a more important reason, and I think this is the clincher. There is a more important reason for believing that the 144,000, rather than being taken literally as Jews, means figuratively the complete number of God's people, and that it is identical to this innumerable multitude in verse 9. Or else, here you have a vast multitude of people in verse 9 who are going to be saved from the devastation of Jerusalem, and they're not sealed. Now, John has made a clear point that the only people who are going to survive the judgment of God are those who are sealed. Then in verse 9 and following, you have a vast group of people that are saved, and they don't seem to be sealed. So how in the world can this innumerable throng of people be saved when the only thing that can save you from destruction is the seal of the living God? So it has to be the same number. Refer to the same group as those who are sealed, because it is only the seal of God that will render you inaccessible to judgment. So, you have this innumerable throng of people, and it must be identified with 144,000 because a multitude that no man can number is a common description of the church in the Bible. And you'll remember this. In the Old Testament, it says that the people of God are more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, the kind of language is distinctively used of the church. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, tongue, etc. Look at chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book, to break the seals, and to break the seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So you see, the very language that describes this innumerable throng is a language that is descriptive of the church of God throughout Scripture. So here we have two figures representing one body from two different perspectives. That when God's judgment would fall on apostate Judaism in 70 AD, the only people who would survive are those who are sealed. And the only people who are sealed is the complete number of all of God's people, the complete number of the covenant community, and not one, not even the smallest or the least significant, will be left out. They will all be sealed. In Revelation 7:9, that number is transcultural, transracial, not confined to any one particular group like ethnic Jews. So the 144,000 points to the completed number of God's chosen people who will be saved when God's judgment falls. And that mass multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, referring to the same group, refers to it in terms of its transnational, Catholic, international, translanguage, transethnical grouping. So the entire Church of God, however you want to view it, either as the entire number of the people of God or the international flavor in the city of Jerusalem. Both those represent the same group. How many were there literally? Well, historian Josephus tells us, so we're not left to guess. Josephus, who was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem, who also sided with the Romans and was himself an apostate Jew, but he wrote two books that you can still buy today, one called The Antiquity of the Jews and the other called The Wars of the Jews, where we are given some numbers. He says there were 1,100,000 Jewish people who perished in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he said that the 92,000 Jews that were not killed were sold off as slaves all around the known world. The entire population was destroyed, or it was depopulated. In fact, in the Great Colosseum in Rome, actually right outside of the Colosseum, is the Arch of Titus. Now, Titus was the emperor who sent the Roman armies into Jerusalem to burn it to the ground and to destroy the temple. And when a great emperor won a victory in war, he would build an arch, and then he would have carved on it things that would remind others of his great victory. So on Titus' arch, you see the victorious Roman armies of Titus returning triumphantly, and they are carrying the spoils of the temple in Jerusalem. And there on the arch are the golden candlesticks, the table of showbread, and the various other things you have read about in your Bible are there inscribed on Titus' arch. They were brought back to Rome after Jerusalem was destroyed. And then there is this marble beam that used to be over the door of the Colosseum where the emperors would enter in to watch the sporting events. And written on that beam are, in so many words, "This Colosseum was financed with gold from the Jerusalem temple, and it was built by Jewish slaves." So the gold they took from the Jewish temple was what financed the Colosseum. And the people who built it were many of the slaves that were not butchered in Jerusalem. Now, how many Christians survived? Well, we have no record except to say this. There is no record of any Christian perishing in the fall of Jerusalem. 1,100,000 Jews massacred, 97,000 sold into slavery, but not one record anywhere of a Christian perishing in Jerusalem's destruction. And the point is, only the sealed of God survived. The complete number of God's people in all of its totality, in all of its completeness, in all of its Catholicity and international character. Notice now the hymns that were sung. You have hymn song in verse 12, and there you see it is a time of joyous celebration. There were people in their white robes with palm branches in their hands, and the multitude are singing in verse 10 about Christ's atoning blood as the source of Christ's victory and salvation. Then in verse 12, you have the hymn of the angels, and you see that this hymn praises the Lord for the goal of creation and the goal of redemption, which is all God-centered praise. Now we come to verse 14, but let me begin in verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" So there will be the sealed people who will survive this great tribulation. And they're dressed in white robes. They have palm branches in their hands, and they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And forever they will stand before the throne of God in his heavenly temple and sing his praises. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, the great tribulation. These are the people, the 144,000 people. This innumerable throng are the only people who survived the great tribulation of 70 AD. Thank you, Stephen. We're going to take the time now to look at the three or four places in the Bible where this tribulation is referred to. And I trust you will be able to figure this out for yourself. What is the reference? What it has reference to? But there's one thing that I want to emphasize very particularly. But before I tell you that, let me tell you this. I've got to get this off of my chest. When you ask the average fundamentalist Christian today, what is the tribulation? How does he answer? He says, there's going to be at any moment a rapture. At any moment, Christ is going to rapture all the Christians off of the earth. So all Christians will disappear, and with this rapture, he will also take the Holy Spirit. Now remember those two things. At any moment, in any hour that you think not, like a thief in the night, all Christians are going to be snatched off the earth with the Holy Spirit, and the only people left behind are non-Christians. Then beginning at that moment, there's going to be 7-year tribulation that's going to be like hell on earth, during which time the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to gather unto himself global power and become a worldwide tyrant. Things will be horrible. People will be murdered for any cause. He will be able to perform satanic miracles. And I'm probably sure most of you know that there's a series of books and movies based on this subject called Left Behind. Don't purchase them, beloved. They're not worth it. Then at the end of that 7-year period, Christ will come with those people he raptured up to heaven. Then Christ will reign for 1,000 years, where he will set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. And the sacrificial ceremonies from the Old Testament will be reestablished, and he will make the world overwhelmingly Jewish, along with all of their rites. Then at the end of that time, the forces of evil are going to muster themselves together. They will trap Jesus in Jerusalem. Beloved, I'm not making this stuff up. So God then has to send his fire from heaven to rescue Jesus from these wicked forces in Jerusalem. But I want us to focus on the Great Tribulation period. That period is from the rapture to the second coming, when the Antichrist for 7 years is in charge of things and the church and the Holy Spirit are gone. Now there is one so-called rapture scholar who actually has said that one good thing during the tribulation is that the greatest revival in the history is going to take place without the church and without the Holy Spirit. That Jews are going to be saved right and left, and the world is going to experience a great, great revival without the church or the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Jews are going to pull off what God couldn't pull off in over 2,000 years. Beloved, that is blasphemous. Sorry, I needed to get that off my chest. Here is what I want to emphatically tell you. Please listen and see if you can prove me wrong. Nowhere in the Bible ever is the word tribulation used in connection with a 7-year period at the end of time. Never. From Genesis even to the maps. You can go through the entire Bible and you will never find the word tribulation being used in connection with a 7-year period of time at the end of time. You might be asking then, why do people believe it? really, I don't have the slightest idea why they believe it. But I'm here to tell you, there is no such text. Now, when the Great Tribulation is mentioned, it is mentioned in the Old Testament and New Testament with reference to God's judgment upon apostate Israel, always. Let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28. I want to show you the places in the Bible that refer to tribulation, and you will see that they have reference to God pouring out his curses on apostate Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, you have this magnificent declaration of God's covenant curses and God's covenant blessing upon his covenant people. And please turn there. If they live faithfully to the Lord, they will receive these covenant blessings. If God's covenant people are unfaithful to the Lord, they will receive these curses. Now let's look first at verse 15. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Verse 24. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. Verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemy. Verse 27. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with lesions and with scab and with itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. Verse 45. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the slack of things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. That, beloved, is tribulation. God says you want to know what tribulation is? That is what's going to happen to you, Israel, when you quit obeying me. And by the end of the Old Testament, Israel had quit obeying the Lord. And they were persecuted at the hands of the Greeks between the two Testaments. And then, of course, eventually destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And all of these things in Deuteronomy came true in their destruction. Now turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. We see this again later on, but it says, "Alas, talking about God's judgment to come upon Israel, for that day is great. There is none like it." Do you remember what he said in Matthew 24? This great tribulation, there is nothing like it, either before or after. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, going back again to Jeremiah chapter 30, Jacob's tribulation. But he'll be safe from it. It shall come about on that day, declared the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bands, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, But they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here you have a prophecy that the day God brings his judgment upon Israel, it is going to be such a day that has never been anything like it before. It will be called the time of Jacob's distress. And the only good thing is that it will clear the way for the coming of their king, David. Now, that doesn't mean that David's going to be reincarnated. It is a messianic prophecy. The descendant of David is coming. And this destruction is preparing the way, this removal of apostate Israel, for the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world. Now, let's look at Matthew 24 again. We have looked at this on several Sundays because it's so clearly connected with the book of Revelation. But let me remind you that the first 34 verses have to do with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, according to verses 1, 2, and verse 34, where Jesus says, "This generation I'm looking at right here is not going to pass off the scene until these previous things mentioned take place." There are certain signs in the first 14 verses to the fall of Jerusalem, but there are no signs here of Christ's second coming. Then in verse 15 it says, "Therefore, when you," the people that he is speaking to, "see the abomination of desolation," that is the abominable thing that is going to bring desolation to your people, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, of course, the temple, "let the people understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in the house," etc. In other words, it is talking about a local tragedy. It's not talking again about the second coming. Fleeing to the mountains won't help you at the second coming. Something is going to happen in Jerusalem that's going to bring such desolation and be so abominable that you better flee to the mountains in order to escape. But you're not going to be raptured. Verse 21. "For then," when? "When you see the abomination standing in the holy place." When, if you are one of Christ's faithful, you're going to flee to the mountains. "For then, when you see these buildings being destroyed, there will be a great tribulation." There's our word. "There will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Here are echoes of Jeremiah. Now that phrase, "never ever will," shows you it is not talking about some event at the second coming of Christ. "Nor ever will" means in succeeding ages of history, there will never be anything like it. Just like in the past ages, there was nothing like it. So the great tribulation in Matthew 24 is identified with the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem that led to the destruction of the temple, we see in verse 2, in 70 AD. Turn with me now to Mark 13, verse 19. Mark 13, verse 19. "For those days when you see the abomination of desolation," verse 14, "at this locality, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will." Now let's go to Luke 21. I'm just trying to show you the places where the word tribulation is used in Scripture. There's a parallel text to, this is a parallel text to Matthew 24 and to Mark 31. It is Luke's record of what Jesus said in those two books, and he changes it just a bit. Instead of saying, "when you see the abomination of desolation head for the hills," he says in 21:20, "but when you," the people Christ is speaking to, "see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near or at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So what what have we got here so far? We have got so far that the Old Testament, both in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah, prophesied a great tribulation that God would bring upon apostate Israel. In Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, they all identify that great tribulation with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, let's look at one more text in Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 13 through 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, or sorry, 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They were not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, Paul wrote this in about 55 AD, just 15 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Things were already getting bad. They had already been in a civil war, along with several skirmishes. Rome was coming down on the Jews this early. And Paul says, because they killed Christ, because they drove us out, because they hindered the gospel, the wrath of God has come upon apostate Israel to the utmost. So here you have a reference that was consummated in the fall of Jerusalem. Now remember also to whom the book of Revelation was addressed. It was addressed to those who lived just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So the point is that God is going to bring massive destruction in Jerusalem, and there will be those who were sealed, as we saw in Revelation 7, who will survive. And they are the ones who belong to God, whose security and future are not in their own hands, but in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we apply the story of something that took place in the first century to today? Well, as I've said in the past, when you read the book of Revelation, the first question you ask is not what does it mean to me, but what did it mean to the people who first received it? And it is the story of how Christ is destroying the great enemies of the church in the first century. Chapters 4 through 11 are how he was destroying apostate Judaism. Chapters 12 through 19, how he would destroy the nation of Rome. And that destruction, which we have learned so far of Jerusalem, was literal. It was described in figurative terms, but the effect of those terms was a literal great tribulation. And in any age and in any culture, where apostate religions, apostate church, or tyrannical governments persecute the faithful people of God, they shall receive massive tribulation. Beloved, God will not allow their efforts to ever go unpunished. God will keep his people sound and secure and safe, even in the most difficult of situations. The only people who will survive are those who are the sealed of God, whom the Lord Jesus Christ has claimed as his own. And all of their enemies shall be destroyed. Apostate churches and anti-Christian governments. My earnest prayer is, and I hope it is your earnest prayer as well, that America will not have to go through a great tribulation. Now, there will never be a tribulation like in Jerusalem, as we are told from Scripture. But there will be fiery times, just as there has been throughout history. You can look through various civilizations and see how the judgments of God have wiped them off the face of the earth. May impenitent America repent and not go through a great tribulation. But if we have to go through it, if America will not repent and the judgment of God begins to fall, please remember two things. The first is, the only people who will survive are the sealed of God. And second, whenever God brings fiery judgment on a culture, it is simply to clear the ground and prepare the way for the conquest of the nations by the kingdom of God. So if that day has to come, beloved, don't look at it as the end of the world. Look upon it as God clearing the ground so his seed will be able to grow and his kingdom will be victorious. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you again, Lord, for telling us these marvelous things and for giving us these warnings. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith in these trying times and not by sight. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.